Well, it seems like maybe the rain is slowing down. So you can turn, maybe, we'll see. You can turn to Psalm 88 with me. Psalm 88 is where we are. It's a bit of a longer psalm, and it's a dark psalm. But it's God's word for us. So listen closely to Psalm 88. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me and have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread my hands out to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. Let's pray. Father, give us insight into this dark text. We really would rather not think about and talk about dark texts like this, difficult realities. It's precisely for that reason that we must, because you've put it in your word to help us live in reality and also to give us hope. So we pray that you would clearly show those things to us today as we go through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're really moving from the heights to the depths this week. Last week, Psalm 87 peaked our heads above the clouds, metaphorically speaking. No rain. You're seeing the sunshine. It's beautiful. There's joy and dancing and singing. It's really a wonderful text. And now we've plunged into deeper darkness than ever before. It really is the darkest psalm in the 150 psalms. And it has the air, the smell of death on the text. It's really, really a heavy, heavy text. The psalmist is so overwhelmed by his experience of suffering that he feels like he can't see clearly, and all he can do is cry out in a form of despair to God as he prays. So we're going to look at this text today, and again, depending on the weather, we'll do more or less looking at the text, but we're going to do three things. We're not going to kind of go through it chunk by chunk as we typically do. We're going to look at the whole thing and ask a couple questions. One, we're just going to try to see what's going on. We're going to see the shape of the psalm as a lament. What's a lament? What does it mean? So we'll kind of see that shape to start with. Secondly, we'll study the suffering. We're going to try to figure out what's really going on and orient our hearts to what he means. And then finally, we're going to seek the Savior. We're going to try to figure out how does a dark text like this connect to Jesus, the light of the world. So that's where we're going. So look at your text briefly. First, we've got to figure out what's going on. This is a lament psalm. We believe that the Bible has human author and divine author, and they both matter. So here we have a person with their own heart and mind and experience of terrible, protracted suffering, and they are putting their feelings and thoughts in this text. It's their experience. And we have a divine author who superintends the putting together of the Bible such that he wants you to see and hear and make sense of this text. So a lot of times, right, we have Old Testament texts that for good reasons, food laws, ceremonial laws, the New Testament says that stuff was to lead you to Christ. Now that Christ is here, we don't need them anymore. But that's not the case with the Psalms. The church has always understood, the New Testament understands, the Psalms are for God's people of every age. And so we can't just dismiss this because it feels too Old Testament to us. This is actually for us today. So I want to give you a couple of observations here of what's going on in Psalm 88. First, it's a lament psalm and sounds like other heavy lament psalms. So you've got overlap with Psalm 22, which is where we get the cry of dereliction when Jesus is on the cross and he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's from Psalm 22. Also in Psalm 22, he talks about crying out all day and all night, just like here. He says, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. It sounds like Psalm 42:3. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? So lament is a kind of prayer that we offer up to God. We take our pain and confusion, and we offer it to the only one who can do anything about it. Nobody else can fix it, but he's God, so we'll offer all of our hearts to him. So that's the first thing to notice. Secondly, I want you to see that this is lamenting, not venting. And there is a difference. Venting is to the air, to someone else, to yourself, to the roof of your car. And venting can be productive, but lamenting is explicitly directing your concerns to God. And because we struggle so much, we can't make sense of what's going on in our lives, and because no one else can answer the question, we actually have to persist in pouring out our prayer to God. And sometimes, because pain just wears us down and beats us down, sometimes we give up on actually directing our concerns to God, and we just end up back at venting. But the text wants you to keep lamenting, keep explicitly directing your pain, your confusion, your concerns to God himself. Okay, the third thing I want you to notice is this psalm takes God's sovereignty very seriously. I mean, as you read it, he's saying, God, you stuck me in a bad situation, right? I'm confused. Would you please do something about it? So we all know that we're not able to really figure out the what and the how and the why of how God works sometimes, right? It's a mystery, and the Bible tells us that explicitly many places. It's a mystery what's really going on. And so this text is not trying to give you clean categories and erase all the mystery and say, well, here's exactly how it all works. It's simply saying, I'm in pain. I cannot make sense of it. So God, without being the author of evil, right? God, you're in some way in control and behind this, so all I can do is pour out my heart to you. And the last thing I want you to notice is there's no turn in this text. So if you read through the Psalms and you see these Psalms of lament, typically they cry out to God, I'm in trouble, everything's bad, please help me. And as they make their complaint, by the end of the psalm, there's usually a turn of some kind, where in their heart, in their mind, that even if their situation hasn't changed, they're able to say, okay, God, I know that you're going to help me. You do not see that here. There's no turn. I mean, the end of the text, right, is like, that's the end? He forgot like some kind of encouragement or something happy, please, at the end? And there's none of that. So I want you to think about that for a second. Most Psalms of lament end with some sort of turn internally, if not circumstantially, to say, okay, as I've lamented, now I know I've reminded myself that God is good and strong and I can trust him. And yet here, you don't have that turn because I think many times for believers, as we lament to God, it does turn our hearts and minds, right? But then sometimes the pain is so much and the situation is so hard and we're not feeling like we're getting any sort of answer to our situation from the Lord. And so sometimes we just have to sit in our grief. Sometimes our hearts don't turn yet. So I want you to think about that as we go through the text. Okay, so that's the shape of the text. Let's now study the suffering, which sounds like a terrible thing to do, I realize. Why do we want to talk about suffering so much? Well, here's the deal. Life is full of suffering, right? So if we're going to be honest, if we're going to deal with life as it is, we have to actually think about suffering. As Christians, too often we are prone to be like, well, but Jesus, so everything's fine. And at some level, that is a fine answer, but I think it's more nuanced than that, right? It's more complicated than that. So let's think together about the suffering. If you want to summarize his suffering, he's having some sort of, we don't know if it's a sickness or an emotional situation or spiritual or is he truly about to die? But what we know from verse 4 is he feels like he's the walking dead, right? It feels like just death to him. Whatever is afflicting him, he says has been going on since his youth. So it's a long time suffering, and it's just wearing him out. He just doesn't feel like he can handle it anymore. It's too much, which is why he's crying out like this to the Lord. Now, I think when we read a text like this, our instinct is to say, well, this is probably just for like the most extreme circumstances. And I actually think that's pretty good. I think that's generally true that, you know, if you stub your toe, you probably don't need to cry out in Psalm 88, right? Probably not. But we need to think about death and how death and all its friends work on us, right? Because death does not just bother you when you're terminally ill or, you know, in a major accident. Death is actually something that's always bothering us. It's always afflicting us. Because in all sorts of ways, we know that death is out there, that we can't escape it, that one way or another, it's coming for us. And we'd rather just say, yeah, but that's a long way off for me. Obviously, the older you get, the harder it is to do that. But we would just rather push it off. I'll think about that someday, but not today, because it's too much, right? It's a bit overwhelming. And we live in this world that's a fallen world. It's broken, as you know, right? You just turn on the news and you feel all these lamentable things constantly going on around us. We felt it especially this year with COVID and everything that's gone on. And so you feel that sense of awfulness and everything. There's so much to lament around us. And you shouldn't be surprised, right? You think, well, come on, let's be honest. We're not all just kind of blind optimists. We know the world is hard. We know life is full of suffering. So we shouldn't be surprised, but we are. Because we're actually made for a world, we're made for a world where God reigns and there is no suffering. And we live in a world that's full of suffering, so it makes us question whether God reigns. And the pain of the fallen world, it messes with us. Think about your body for a second. Even just your body, right? I'm 46. The 40s haven't been real kind to me physically in a number of ways. And anybody, as you get older, right? You can, you know, talk about, go to the beach, my dad and I are like, oh, how's your back problem? How's your knee problem? How's that ankle? And how'd that doctor visit go? And all those kind of things. And we think that's silly, right? Come on, we should all know better. It shouldn't bother us that much. You're going to get older. Come on, that's not news. But it messes with you. It really messes with you because it's actually good theology. We're embodied creatures. We're made for bodies, C.S. Lewis joked. Apparently, God likes bodies because he's given us bodies. He promises us future bodies. And then the Son of God, Jesus himself, fully divine, comes in a fully human, real body capable of respiration, perspiration, laceration, and expiration. Jesus comes in a body that can die. Paul actually calls our bodies a body of death. We have a body of death. And we don't like to engage that reality. And so we have to struggle. We struggle against the reality that there's an end coming. And in some ways that I think are legit, ultimately, the little pains in life, what they do is they remind us that there's a time coming when I will cease to exist like this. That we're made to be embodied. And so in a real sense, though it's not the whole story, in a real sense, I'm my body and my body is me, right? We're not just spirits or souls encased in attractive or unattractive meat shells, right? That's not what we are. We're a fully incorporated person, which includes being embodied. And so when our body goes wrong, it messes with us. When your relationships go wrong, you're made for perfect, eternal, delightful relationships. When your relationships go wrong, it messes with you. You go, this shouldn't be this way. Look at all the brokenness in our church or our family or my friends. It shouldn't feel this way. And all of these things, what they do is they point to a reality. When things go awry and when something stops working like it ought to, it reminds you that out there is the reality that we don't want to talk about, that there's going to come a day sooner or later when things, everything will stop working for you. And you see that in Psalm 88. He asks these hard questions, right? Like, hey, God, if you kill me, if I die, I'm not going to be able to praise you, right? Because I'm going to stop to exist. Again, there's a fuller answer we're getting to eventually. But that's our reality, is that when we cease to exist, when our bodies stop, something significant stops about us. And so there's always these promises that somehow culturally we're going to figure out death, right? We're going to beat death. And I'm not a prophet. I'm not a scientist, if you haven't noticed. Well, big surprise, Jeff. You're not a scientist. Obviously, our medical advances are tremendous. I'm very thankful for so many of them. And they keep telling us, right? Like, soon we're going to be able to finally beat death. And so far, like, living longer or supposedly uploading your consciousness to Al Gore's World Wide Web are like the best options they've offered us. Those things aren't so appealing to me. But whatever workaround that I think we think we're going to get to, some sort of workaround around death that honestly might work better than we think, I think the end result of that is actually going to be less humane and make us less human than simply living for 80 years and dying. File that away for whenever they tell you they've finally beaten death, and we'll see if I'm right or not. Who knows? But the reality is, we can't figure out on our own how to escape death. It's coming, and it affects everything, right? And little things and big things in our life feel like death. Things that really matter to us. Something you want so desperately, like good things you want for your life, for your family, maybe for your career. Like really good things that you want, and you want them to be true. They're delightful. They seem like something God would give you. And then you don't get them. And it feels like death. It feels so painful that that thing you always wanted, you realize it's just not going to be true of me. My dream has died, and it reminds me that I'm going to die. So, delightful talk about suffering and death. Let's move now back to the text and see, what do we do with all this? How do we deal with the grief and the pain and the loss and the specter of death? Time itself doesn't heal all wounds, as many of you know. So what do we do? What do we do with death and suffering? Look at our third point. We've got to seek the Savior. So my argument is Psalm 88 dovetails especially well with the ministry of Jesus in both his teaching and in his life. So in Luke 18:7, he tells this quirky parable about an annoying woman who persistently annoys this ungodly judge until he gives her the justice that she demands. And Jesus says, you should do that too. You should be persistent in prayer, because unlike this ungodly judge who doesn't care about anything, but still gives this woman help, you have a God who hears and cares. If you will persistently pray to God, he wants to answer your problems and work in your life. And so Jesus is explicitly telling us you should keep crying out to God when you're in pain, because God really cares, he really hears, he really sees, he really knows. Keep crying out. And then we have Jesus' example. As he's heading towards the cross, as he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he's contemplating his own demise that he knows is coming, he has this deep, anguished prayer. And right there, right, he's giving us the warrant, the reason to be able to look at a fallen world and not say, oh, it's fine. Well, there's resurrection, therefore the pain doesn't actually hurt. He's saying, no, if possible, I'd love for this cup to pass from me. I mean, that's Jesus, the perfect Son of God, knowing everything that he could know. He looks at death and he says, it's awful. It's horrible. It's wrong. I don't want to have to experience it. But because of his love for you and me, he's willing to do that. So that as we walk through a fallen and broken world, we're able to know that we don't simply vent and cry out in pain, but that we cry out to one who knows, who hears, and who cares. That Jesus actually, he didn't simply die like the rest of us. He died for the rest of us, so that by his wounds, we could be healed. So I want you to think with me about what we do. What is it that Jesus wants to do in us? I was actually in a class this week, right in that room. It was really funny, again, when they introduce yourself and tell where your church is and something about it. Cross Park Church, we meet at that window. And everyone chuckles. It's not funny. Why is that a joke? Well, it's not a joke. We meet right here in the parking lot. Oh, And it's going to rain Saturday. No, I didn't say it. So someone was asking the question, I mean, can you really, do you think you can really pray like this? Like, woo, feels like we're on the edge of appropriate praying here. Really being pretty in God's face. I think you can absolutely pray like Psalm 88. Now again, maybe not when you stub your toe, right? But when you're wrestling with the hardest things, there's nothing else you can do with the hardest things, right? The hardest things are so unspeakable that there's very little to say, right? Nobody has a good answer for us on the hardest things. Only God can deal with the hardest things. Only God can deal with death. And so absolutely we are to pour out our hearts to God like Psalm 88. At the same time, this is pre-Jesus, right? So there is some more information that you and I have that's significant. Paul talks about this. Paul, who's very honest about death and suffering and his own struggles, he talks about this, and he says in a moving passage in 2 Corinthians 4 that our light and momentary afflictions are achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs everything else, that's incomparable, that nothing else compares to it. So here's really what he's saying, because Paul talks a decent amount about his own suffering and seems to take it fairly seriously. He says, even the hardest, worst stuff, not making light of it, not saying it doesn't matter, it's not real, even the hardest or worst stuff, when you put it on the scale, initially it's very heavy, right? Like initially when you're suffering, sometimes that suffering seems to kind of outweigh everything else in the moment. Paul says there is a day when the substantial weight of what God is going to give you and accomplish for you, it will be so real and so tremendous and so weighty that when you put that on the scale next to your legitimate heaviest stuff, it's going to be so much heavier that even the stuff that you can't deal with that threatens to undo you entirely, it will seem like a feather was on the suffering side of the scale. So I want you to think about this as an asymmetrical tension. You know what symmetry is, right? Things are lined up. Asymmetry is when I was in high school and had sideburns. You remember the 90s? And my sideburns and my ears and my eyes aren't all lined up. Some of you guys know this, and you're like, well, if I cut the sideburns relative to each other, then my eyes and ears look wrong. If I cut it relative to my ears, my eyes are obviously crooked. If I do it relative to my eyes, you notice how far off my ears are. We're all a little asymmetrical. So this isn't a yin-yang perfect balance between suffering and joy, right? It's an asymmetrical tension where in the moment, the suffering feels much greater and heavier. It feels like it's going to win the day. But ultimately, in the new heavens and new earth, Jesus' glory is so weighty that it balances everything out and wins the day. And so now we live in this in-between moment where we have to live with that tension. And we don't like the tension, right? We'd rather not live in tension. And I think that's exactly what this text is calling us to. So you think about when you lament, so the fact that here near the end of the text, 13 and 14, he cries out to God again, and then he ends in the super bleak, like, God's abandoned me, all my friends abandoned me. And that last line there probably is best translated, it could go either way, like, my friends are dark, or darkness is my only friend. Grammatically, it could go either way. So I titled the sermon, if you noticed, Hello Darkness, My Old Friend. Little nod to the old song. I love a good song title in my sermons. Darkness is his only friend. He knows it really well, right? Here we go again, into the darkness. And he ends on this terribly bleak note. But the whole thing is a prayer to God. So feel that tension, right? The whole thing is bleak and hard and only mentions God a few times. There's no turn at the end. But the whole thing is to God. And he's persevering. He's still directing his plea to God, even in his confusion, even in his despair. I'm comfortable calling this believing despair. It's not ungodly despair, where he goes, therefore there's no God, right? It's despair that says, I can't function any longer. I can't take it. I'm ready to give up. And There is a God. And even though I haven't gotten a quick answer from him, I'm just going to keep pouring my heart out to him because I believe that he's strong and he's good and he's worth hoping in. And so oftentimes, as we see in other Psalms, it's as we lament that we see some light. Even if it's not all resolved, we start to sense the light, and sometimes it's pretty bright. Other times it's, you know, way after the suffering that we see the light. But oftentimes it's as you lament, as you persist in prayer, even if everything doesn't turn, God begins to shine what seems dim at first to you, right? But it's simply the beginning of all the light that we cannot see. There's real light. It's coming. Jesus promises it. So we pray and persist, hoping and trusting that he's going to continue as the light of the world and as the Lord of life, he's going to pour out his goodness on us. Okay, I've got three things and we're done. How does Jesus want to help us in light of all this? How does Jesus work as we suffer? Number one, he is present with us, reminding us that he's the suffering servant, that he's born all of your shame and guilt and sins and pain and suffering and diseases. He took all of it on himself. We cannot imagine the weight of that. And he bears it fully so that in the end, we will not bear it. He'll take it on himself so that we don't have to. And it's by his wounds we are healed. So he wants to be with us in suffering, that he hears, he knows, he cares. And even if we're not getting the kind of answer that we all are hoping for, he will be with us as we suffer. It's solidarity with us. Number two, he wants to help us live in that tension, that asymmetrical tension. Right? So in our world, either your feelings don't matter, feelings aren't facts, doesn't matter if this or that, people die, move on, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, you'll be fine. Or your feelings have the weight of papal authority, right? I feel something, therefore it must be true. And neither of those, ignoring your feelings nor baptizing your feelings, neither of those are particularly biblical. They're both too far. They both have missed it. And here we see this tension where you got to really, you're supposed to actually, if you don't feel pain and sadness and despair sometimes in the worst moments in life, it may be because we're like not paying attention or because we simply aren't comfortable with uncomfortableness. We're not okay with not being okay. And so we go, oh, I can't feel that. Right, but oftentimes we actually should feel awful about a broken world. And we got to realize that the risen Jesus is at work and he really does change the calculus when it comes to suffering. He really has glory. He has a future resurrection for us that we're confident in because he's already been risen, as we read in our confession today. Because he's been risen, we can be confident that we will rise as well. He wants to be with us, not simply emoting all of the feelings and not taking it to Jesus, nor in just saying, well, if I just crank down my feelings and pray a Bible verse, I'll be fine. Jesus actually wants to help us live in that proper tension. And finally, he wants us to have great hope that as we suffer and as we lament, he will work in it, through it, and after it. As we keep seeking his help and his comfort, he wants to help us, even if that's not with a quick answer. Even as we have grief that seems unspeakable, and it is, right? Sometimes the best response to suffering is what? To sit quietly. And Jesus is the word of life, and he wants to speak hope into your struggle. He speaks promises into your grief. He's the Lord of life. He's answered death by his own suffering so that you have true hope that he's with you now, but that one day you'll have a new and glorified body. And finally, as we said before, he substituted himself for you. He took the worst on himself so that in the long run, you only receive his best. As we lament seeking the Lord, he will either change our circumstances or he'll change us. And in the end, he will do both. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your great grace. We thank you that even in a dark psalm like this, we can find hope. We can find help. We see a psalmist, a person who's experiencing tremendous grief, and they keep crying out to you. They keep directing their confusion to you. This is not an atheist. This is not someone shaking their fist at you, and yet they're very bold. It's very raw. And we can pray like that too. And we can pray like that even more clearly knowing that we have a Jesus who's the Lord of life, who does answer death. And even if we don't have the full experience of that answer at any given moment, we have the sure promise of it, the guarantee that just as Jesus was raised, we will be raised. And that even now we've already, as our position in Christ, we've already been raised from the dead and we have new life. And that new life will blossom and flourish into fullness when you come back and do away with death and disease and pain and suffering. Father, we thank you for this time and this text. We pray that you would help us to sing our rejoicing, that even though we are always sorrowful, we are also always rejoicing. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.